Do those jokes again? Were they? Did you hear them? Hear those jokes? We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 4 as we return to the series on rebuilding with Nehemiah. If you'd like a Bible, you haven't got one, raise your hand, and someone, Ron, in fact, is going to bring them around. Thank you, Ron. Now, the teaching planning team thought we might do this series, Nehemiah. It must be 6 months ago, probably, when we met to think about this. And at the time, it seemed like a good idea because, as a church, we're going through this building redevelopment period. And there are some helpful sort of aspects of the story of Nehemiah to help us think about our life as a church, not just about rebuilding, but about the whole area of church life. Indeed, I was looking back, the last time I preached this passage was in 1997 at my last church, when at Castle Hill, up the road here, and we were in the middle of trying to rebuild the church building there. And at the point, I think I preached this, the plans had been refused by the council. They drafted an English heritage and the Royal Fine Arts Commission, would you believe, who wanted their say about keeping the old building. Remember the old building? It was just rubbish, wasn't it? But it's the only one of its kind in Warwick. There was a real sense of opposition to us as a church at the time. And so it was right to, I'm sure, to look at this passage then. It's not quite the same here yet. And we pray it won't be any opposition, of course, to the plans we put forward. Which is why I'm going to be looking at this passage in a slightly different way today. So let's read these words. If you're looking in church Bible, it's on page 488, Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? What they are building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night. so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So before the summer holidays, chapters 1 to 3 we looked at of Nehemiah. And I don't know whether you were here when Ivor Cooper spoke, but he ridiculed us for doing this. You're nothing but predictable, he said, doing Nehemiah when you're in the middle of a building project. Just a reminder, really, but this is the 5th century before Christ. This is at the end of the period of exile. The Jews were carted off to Babylon, and now they've been allowed to come back. And Ezra has been back and rebuilt the temple, but the city walls are rubble. And Nehemiah, who happens to be cupbearer to the king in Assyria, uses his influence, gets permission from the king to come back and begin the work of restoring the walls. And just so you know where we've been and where we're going, Jonathan, I haven't got the doof, I don't know where it is. I can doof it myself now. But you can't read it because it's obviously too dark. But here's the 10 sermons in this series. I just hope you appreciate the work done by the teaching planning team. Look at this. Repent of the past, chapter 1. Rely on the Lord, chapter 2. Recruit everyone, chapter 3. Resist opposition, chapter 4. Release God's resources, chapter 5. Resolve to carry on, chapter 6. I think it's chapters 7 to 8 is read God's word. Chapters 9 to 10 will be renew the covenant. Chapters 10 to 11, I think it is rejoice in the Lord. And chapter 13, review everything. It's a good story to do, despite what Ivor says, as we're entering this period in the history of the church. There were two boys on a tandem, and they were going up a particularly steep hill. When they finally got to the top, the one on the front turned round and said, "Phew, that was a really steep hill and hard work, wasn't it?" And the one on the back said, "Yeah. And if I hadn't had my feet on the brakes, we might well have slid down backwards down that hill." I remember as a kid actually going to North Wales quite a lot on my holidays. And in the caravan site, behind the caravans, was a sort of mountain hill. Sort of mountain. But it was all scree, you know, these loose rocks. And the best part was taking a step forward, trying to go up this hill and sliding two down, you know, and then two steps up and three down. It was just, stupidly, just great fun. As a child. And sometimes our Christian faith feels a bit like that, doesn't it? You know, something great happens, and then two steps back. Some accounts we've heard of today, Christian weekends, I know some of you have been on over the summer, and other Christian holidays. Sabbatical, I was on sabbatical. I hadn't even finished my sabbatical. Just enjoying the sun on the final Tuesday of my sabbatical, and the phone rang, and it was my colleague from the hospital. "You do know you're on call tomorrow, don't you?" You know, it takes the shine a little bit off what you've enjoyed. But so often, don't we? We get to these highs in our life. That's where the Lord's really spoken to us. And then, you know, the next day the reality of life kicks in. And from those highs, we find ourselves perhaps down in the valleys. Sometimes demoralized, sometimes discouraged, sometimes sensing opposition. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, really, talking about the walls of our faith and how we build those walls only for sometimes for there to be some opposition, some demoralization, some discouragement. Because those walls of our faith are really important, aren't they? It's within those walls, isn't it, that we find the security and the peace and the joy and the salvation and the wholeness, and actually the excitement and adventure of our faith. But when things begin to chip away at those walls, it's so easy to lose some of those things. So we're talking discouragement and demoralization, disillusion. But we've titled this, or I've entitled this, which is my responsibility, this one, I think, as opposition, resisting opposition. Is it legitimate to call those demoralizing moments opposition? Well, as sure as eggs is eggs, when God's people are doing God's work, fulfilling God's purposes and growing in God's ways, then God's enemies set to work. At Warren Wiersbe, I think his name is, who's written a commentary on this, says, as long as the people of God of Israel were content with their sad lot, in other words, not being bothered to rebuild the walls, the enemy left them alone. But when the Jews began to serve the Lord and bring glory to his name, the enemy became active. So who's the enemy? Well, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that there is a spiritual enemy out there, Satan, the devil, the accuser, the prince of this dark world. And it's his aim to thwart God's plans, to frustrate God's people, to hamper God's kingdom. And in any way that he can. So sometimes he uses other people. And here in this story, we've got Sanballat and Tobiah who are mentioned specifically. But sometimes, and we read again in Scripture, don't we? He comes directly to people and tempts them away from their Christian faith and into other things. So the story of Adam and Eve saw the devil tempting them. Or in Job's case, you know, sometimes the devil works behind the scenes and worries away at people and uses the circumstances of life to try and draw people away from their faith. So opposition can come in all sorts of ways, and often behind it is the work of the evil one. And I guess we just need to say, in case talk of the devil worries you, that in this war between good and evil, do you know, it's not even a battle. In fact, it's very one-sided. Because God is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. He is the creator of all things. The devil, on the other hand, is just a creature. He's an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's limited in knowledge. He's limited in power. He's limited in his presence. He can only be in one place at a time. In fact, God is sovereign over him. So in the case of Job, the devil needed permission from God to do the things that he did. And God allowed those things to happen to test Job's faith. Peter, in the New Testament, Jesus said to him, Peter, the devil has asked to sift you, but I pray that you might have strength to withstand. See, the Bible tells us that victory is assured in the future, and if that seems too far away, the Bible also tells us that for now, he that is in us, that's Jesus, is greater than he that is in the world. So look, there might be warfare, there will be opposition. God allows it. It's for our good and for our growth. But God has supplied the resources to deal with it and to have victory over it. So back to this chapter. In verses 1 to 3, we see how this opposition starts. And here, it's just words. And they're pretty lame ones at that, aren't they? Sanballat. Incidentally, his name is a Babylonian name, and it seems that his job was governor of Samaria. So his role under the sort of leadership of those who own the area to look after this area and keep the peace. And Tobiah, who incidentally was a Jewish worshipper. And you'll see something of that in chapter 6 and verse 17. And it shows how many of the Jews, in fact, worked with him. I guess they were under the auspices of the Babylonians and the Assyrians to follow them, given good jobs to keep the peace in the area, and it's in both their interests to keep in the good books with their bosses and make sure there's no uprising in the province. So it's why they're doing what they're doing here. They see the wall being rebuilt, and they suspect the worst. And Sanballat, as we read in verse 1, gets angry and greatly incense, and he gathers his cronies around them and he launches into his tirade. He ridiculed the Jews and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life and those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Now, I said tirade. It's not really a tirade, is it? Do you remember, I think it was Norman Lamont in his resignation speech describing what it was like to be ridiculed by Geoffrey Howe. Do you remember, those of you who are old enough, do you remember the last Tory government? And he said, it was like being savaged by a dead sheep. How graphic is that? Great line, isn't it? You see, Sanballat just hasn't got it, has he, when it comes to cutting wit and sarcasm. Tobiah, on the other hand, raised and trained by a Scouser without doubt. The master of sarcasm and stinging wit. And he said, what they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stone. Yes, what a great line that is. Now, who was it who said, sticks and stones won't break my bones, but words will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Did they know what they were talking about? I don't think so. Actually, words can be very hurtful, can't they? Sticks and stones give you a bruise or a fracture at the worst, and that gets better, doesn't it? But words get under your skin, and even under the thickest of skin. And they can bury in deep, they can get into your heart, in your mind. They can start sapping away at the foundations of the walls of your faith. They can bring buildings down. I know I'm mixing metaphors there, but you get the point. Words can do damage and take the shine off your mountain experiences and maybe cause us to crumble. So you, perhaps with regards to your faith, perhaps with regards to the experiences you've had this summer or at other times in your Christian life, and maybe a friend or a family member even comes and says, how can you believe that rubbish? Haven't you grown up yet? Haven't you left that behind with Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy? And you know, when you're a Christian, your life's in the spotlight, isn't it? You know, and we all do something wrong from time to time. And somebody will say, or you think maybe they say, that's just as bad, isn't it? Call yourself a Christian. And you feel the foundations being hacked at. Or maybe it's on a larger scale. Militant atheism. Richard Dawkins, whose aim in life, it seems, doesn't it, is to lump all Christians together as unthinking, lunatic extremists who, because we believe the Bible, are just stupid. Now, he's entitled to his opinion. He's entitled to his theory of evolution. He's entitled to express these opinions. This is the country we live in. And cleverly, he uses the media to put it out there. And it's amazing how many people, isn't it, actually pick up on the things they've seen on the telly that he said or in the books that he's written. And I don't know about you, but they throw it back at you. Playing squash with a guy just the other night. And he rarely speaks, to be fair. He's a nice guy, don't get me wrong. But he rarely speaks in the changing room. He's busy, you know, doing all this stuff. But he couldn't wait. I could see he just couldn't wait to say, did you see Richard Dawkins on the telly the other night? What about this evolution? What about this, and this? What are you going to say about that? What are you going to say about this? Do you want to go for a pint so we can talk more about it? Do you know? Now, there is a way to resist this kind of opposition. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But first, as you read through this chapter, you see the effects that these kind of words, this kind of criticism can have. Because in verse 10, we read that the people in Judah now said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Do you see? The doubts have begun to get to the people as well. And as the words then become threats in verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. And as those threats come through, then in verse 12, the Jews who lived near them, so not necessarily the Jews who were doing the work, but the Jews who lived near them said, wherever you turn, they will attack us. You see, there's pressure, isn't there, on them. The foundations are beginning to crumble, perhaps. This is the power of words. This is the power of the thoughts that go on in our mind. This is the power of opposition that's aimed toppling us and loosening our foundations. But are we defeated?
No.
Can we resist?
Yes.
When do we want it?
No.
What? Nehemiah shows us four ways to resist. Fairly quick ways, you'd be pleased to hear, no doubt. First one is confident prayer in verses 4 and 5. It's Nehemiah's instant response. Tempting as it must have been to throw back some jibes. Very funny, Tobiah, but at least I'm not so ugly that I've had a jug named after me. I know it was a Toby jug, wasn't it? Not a Tobiah jug. But you know? Do you know what I mean? Or engage in fisticuffs. Come on then, if you think you're hard enough. My dad's bigger than yours. Do you know that kind of thing? Do you know? You could have done that, couldn't he? But no. Straight into prayer. His first response was prayer. This is the response of a godly man who's living 24/7 Christian faith. Jewish Christian faith. You know what I mean? Faith. 24/7 with his Father in heaven. 24/7 so that he knows that God has called him to this work. That God has provided for him so far. That God has promised to protect him in the future. That God has promised that they will complete the job. See, not for Nehemiah to fight the battle, because the battle is the Lord's. So give it to him. Lord, deal with this. So 9/11 happens 9 years ago. How do we respond? Do we burn Qurans? No. Pray that God will sort it out. Dawkins fires his big guns at this Christian stronghold. You know, what do we do? There are reasoned arguments to have, sure. Let's pray. Pray for him. Your friends, your enemies laugh at you and sow seeds of doubt on your latest high with the Lord. How do you respond? Confident prayer. Confidence in the Lord. Incidentally, Nehemiah's prayer has got a bit of an Old Testament ring to it, hasn't it? Smacking of justice and vengeance and stuff. Leaving it to the Lord, mind you, not to himself. Jesus perhaps upgrades our prayer for our enemies. He says, pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. So is that it? Just confident prayer? Well, no. Because in verse 6, there's also wholehearted work. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. What better way to show the enemy that you mean business than to pray and to continue the work? And not just half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. You see, God hasn't given you the experiences that he has. Your conversion experience, the answers to prayer that you've had down through the years, that sense of well-being that comes with walking with Jesus, so that at the first hint of opposition, you crumble. That's the way it works. We pray and we continue to work wholeheartedly. So is that it? We all live happily ever after? Well, not quite yet. You remember, Sanballat was angry, wasn't he, in verse 1. And in verse 7, we read that he's very angry. You know, if we resist the opposition, then the opposition sometimes gets worse. And in verse 8, they plot together. He brings an unholy alliance of people together to work against the Jews. But see, Nehemiah's diary we're reading here. But it's okay, he says. We prayed and posted a guard, verse 9. But then in verse 10, the people of Judah, they start doubting. So verse 11 then come those death threats. And in verse 12 comes that extra pressure from the local Jews around us. And Nehemiah's response to all of this negativity is decisive action. And I'm struck here at the speed by which Nehemiah does this. Here's opposition at its worst, but with no hesitation, with no pause to pray even, because he's already done that, of course. He says in verse 13, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest point of the wall, etc. He took this decisive action. And it's a basic format, isn't it? Protection at the weakest points, a rallying call to trust in the Lord, verse 14, back to work, verse 15, half-armed and half-working, all prepared for whatever comes next, with a trumpet call plan if they needed it. You see what's going on here? There's a great blend, isn't there, of prayer on the one hand and trusting in the Lord, but actually common sense on the other hand. Because the Lord's given us common sense to carry on working, to carry on
enjoying the things that he's given us. It's work, and yet it's watchfulness. It's trust, and yet it's a preparedness to fight against those who would oppose us. See, we need to trust that the Lord is sovereign, that his will be done. But within that, to get on with the work, to walk in his blessings, to embrace the abundant life that he offers, and to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. Just as an aside, really, it's quite interesting, though, that this picture here of these men and women with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And I think this is what inspired Charles Spurgeon back those 150 or so years ago to produce his weekly devotional magazine. It's called Sword and Trowel. And I think you can still buy it today. And its tagline was then, "A record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord." Combat with sin and labor for the Lord. We pray and we work, and we do so decisively. I guess we might be making it sound easy. I need to acknowledge that sometimes his opposition can be tough. Sometimes his words really hurt, don't they? So we come to this final point, which is already there. Mutual support. See, none of these folks faced the taunts, the discouragement, the threats, or the opposition on their own. Different words here Nehemiah uses describe their togetherness. He speaks of family, verses 13 and 14. He speaks of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and children. He speaks of an army in verse 16 and other places, because he speaks of his men and the way that they were ordered with officers behind them. He speaks of the people of God, verse 19 and verse 22. They worked together. They stood side by side. They protected one another. In this way, they got the job done. It's an obvious point, but it needs saying. You are not alone. We are the family of Christ, brothers and sisters together. We are the army of the Lord who can fight opposition together. We are the people of God, given to each other to support one another. No one needs suffer alone. If one weeps, then we weep together. If one rejoices, then we rejoice together. In summary, when things are going well, we can expect some opposition. But the message from today is to resist, and to do so with confident prayer, with wholehearted work, with decisive action, and with mutual support. We as be again. Opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but also an opportunity to grow. Musicians, perhaps you could come. I'd like us to sing, then perhaps I'll lead you in prayer before we have our final song. The first song.